Well, we come to this Psalm 81 tonight, and there are really no mistakes, are there? Not by accident, even though we've been going in a method like consecutiveness as we begin to read the different psalms. We find ourselves in Psalm 81, but it's just the sovereignty of God that would bring us in this particular psalm at this particular time. And so we're going to be looking at a passage which shouldn't surprise any of us, is very pertinent to us and very applicable to us today. As we've been looking at these psalm in particular, and from what we understand, Asaph has written 12 psalms, 11 referring to Psalm 73 through 83, and then he writes another one, and somewhere around 50. Maybe it is 50. You guys know, right? Anyway, there are the 12 psalms that Asaph writes. So as we come to this one tonight, it is as if he has taken us on this journey of corporate worship. What we know about Asaph is, according to Chronicles, he is of the lineage of the Levites. So as a part of the Levites, some were priests in the respect of taking care of the priestly sacrifices. Others were priests in the realm of worship. And Asaph in particular was one of the singers during the time of David. So as we come into this passage, we understand that his main responsibility during the time of David specifically was to bring the congregation together for specific reasons, i.e. to worship and to give praise to God. Now, people will and have oftentimes debated about the significance and the purpose of coming together for worship, but if they would just read these Psalms of Asaph, they would understand why we do it. And as we've gone through these psalms, if you go all the way back to Psalm 73, just to reiterate why we worship together, Asaph would say that when you come together, you get your head on straight. And that's basically what he's saying at the very beginning there in Psalm 73, that, you know, the world is filling your head with all kinds of garbage. Specifically, the world is telling you that the material things of this world are what's really important. And before long, you begin to think that way, and then you wonder, why am I not getting the same things that they're getting, and you feel shortchanged. But Asaph says, but when I came into the house of God, things got clear. And you realize that we're not a part of the world. In fact, the contrast in the book of Revelation, oftentimes would have used the phrase, and recently as we've been going in chapter 13 in particular, he uses the phrase, those that dwell upon the earth, and then he'll use a similar phrase, those who dwell in heaven. Now, the perception is that we're actually talking about in proximics two different places where people are dwelling. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying is those who count earth as their home and those who count heaven as their home. And we're two different people completely. And if the earth is your home, then, yeah, there's going to be a lot of times that you look shortchanged. If heaven is your home, yeah, you're not shortchanged at all, because we're not taking any of this stuff with us. And it's not these things that we desire. It's the things that are lasting that we desire. So he starts off in Psalm 73, and in many respects, he starts off, it's kind of a confession, right? I mean, he says, I came close to stumbling because I started buying into the whole thing of I need to have all this stuff. And then I realized, okay, that's not what it's about at all. But it's coming together that you realize this because, I mean, you're inundated by everybody that thinks this way. And if you don't come in to a group of people that are thinking the right way, it's very easy to allow the great wave to take you under. So Psalm 73, he starts off with that. Psalm 74 really, I believe, emphasizes that when you come together, it is a place in which you make decisions and it's a place of change in your life. You're in corporate worship, you're brought together and you realize things have to change. In the world, you don't see the necessity for it. But when you come in to worship, you do. And in many respects, it's a catalyst. Corporate worship is a catalyst to get us to change. Now, for years, of course, it was the whole thing of altar calls, which I'm not against. But whether it's altar calls or you're sitting in your seat, it's a time to think, I need to change. Because the repetition, of course, in the Gospels is you need to repent. You need to change your way of thinking. And when you're together with the body, there are these testimonies that are among us as well. And you go, I need that. Whereas before you hadn't seen it, how do you know what you need? But you realize just how much you need those things. And so the value of corporate worship is really stimulated throughout these Psalms, 73, 74. And then he begins to talk about the necessity for coming together, specifically as he comes to 75, to subvert pride. You know, once again, the world rotates around arrogance and pride and, you know, building myself up and trying to beat the Joneses or whatever, but you realize that you want to be exalted by you, or do you want to be exalted by God? Because clearly God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, as you read both in James and Peter, as is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. But what corporate worship does is, as we worship, there is a corporate humbling that takes place. The world will tell you to humble yourself is such a terrible thing. Now, they don't mind you humbling you, but they just don't want them humbling them. But they say it's a terrible thing, so they resist it. But you come together with a body, and the body affirms, and they go, no, it's a wonderful thing to be humble. There are things that come into our life that are difficult to deal with, right, all the time. And the initial thought is that, oh, this is almost embarrassing. But, you know, the thought you should be thinking is, how wonderful it is that God is humbling me. Because when he does humble us, then God is now working in my life, and it's a place where I'm the closest to him in that. So it's not a defeat. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall on our face. But what a wonderful moment this is. Because this is a moment where I cry unto God, you need to help me, rather than depend on my own strength, where, you know, if I'm strong, then the power of God is not really revealed in my life. So as you go into that particular psalm, he makes reference to that. Psalm 76, when you come together and you begin to give praise corporately, according to that particular psalm, there seems to be a particular binding of the enemy, the hands of the enemy. And you know yourself, there have been times you've walked through that door and you felt defeated. But you walked out winning. And it's the Spirit of God that comes into corporate worship. And as you begin to give him praise, you know, at first you don't even feel like giving him praise. You don't even feel like singing. But you start singing, and then you hear it next to you. And then you begin to hear it in the message, and you go, we're winning. We're winning. We're not losing. So it is a time in which it's necessary to get away from all of the verbiage of defeat. And then Psalm 77, one of the things I like about this psalm in particular is it lets us know that coming together really brings clarity to what is happening in our lives. And by giving us clarity, we actually receive comfort. I mean, if you know where you're going, that's pretty comforting. Of course, guys, if they're lost, they don't even ask. But your wife will ask. Your wife will say, pull over here. I'll get out and ask. Okay, don't tell them I'm in the car. But you know, it's comforting to know where you're going. And it brings a lot of anxiety when you don't. But the problem is that when you and I are trying to figure out where we're going in our lives, things are happening. Things are turned upside down. Things don't make any sense. So here we are in our single little perspective, in this little narrow vision, and we go, I can't see it. I can't see it. I don't even know why I'm going through this. I don't even know why this doesn't make any sense. You come into the body, guess what? God begins to reveal, you know the reason you're going through that? For that person. For this person. It's for that. And you realize, it wasn't just about me. It's about God using me within a body. And of course, we know that's true. One of the great themes of Scripture. In fact, the whole purpose of his existing is for the building up of the body. If you didn't know why you exist, that's the reason why you're breathing today. So, you know, what a wonderful thing that it does when we come together in corporate worship, and it brings us together to understand that. Psalm 78, you and I in corporate worship, you're able to bring your family in this and your loved ones in this, and what are you leaving? A lasting heritage. Because you're not proclaiming you, which, just to let you know, it's not going to last. But if you proclaim God, now here's a bizarre paradox. You proclaim God, your family will never forget you. You proclaim you, very short-lived. And I can't think of a better heritage to leave than it's all God. I just can't think of a better. Which means, here's a gift to you parents, all you parents. Oftentimes, one of the greatest gifts you're going to give your kid is tell your kid just how royally you messed up. But God rescued you. And that's going to allow them to fall. But it's also going to give them the door, but I know who to go to. Amen. That is there with its arms open wide, and he'll save me. Mm-hmm. And you're giving your kid something valuable in their arsenal of hardship and pain, and you've given them something to, some place to go. Whereas before, you know, if you build that whole arrogance and pride thing, you know, the kid will never admit that he's wrong, and always be living in a world of defense mechanisms, which I don't want to go into the psychology of that. Psalm 79, I think one of the great values of coming together according to Psalm 79 is that when you and I are out there and we're doing the right thing, you're going to get criticized. I mean, if you're doing the right thing, you're going to get criticized. And reproach is going to come upon you. Oftentimes, people are going to lie about the things that you do, and you know, you're going to feel, once again, heavy because of that reproach. But you come together and you begin to corporately worship. You not only hear testimonies of other people that are going through the same thing, but miraculously, the reproach actually morphs into praise. Because you realize that if I'm receiving reproach for Jesus' name, then great is my reward. And corporately, you see it. Whereas, you know, when you're being beat down, you don't. And so you walk out going, give me more. Hit me again. I need the blessing. You know, so that ought to be a bumper sticker. Because there's hit me, I need the money. So there needs to be hit me, I need the blessing. But, you know, once again, if you look in particular in Acts chapter, or Matthew chapter 5, which will reiterate this particular psalm, you know, principles are principles, and it's going to be in the Old Testament, New Testament alike, if in fact it is a principle, right? But in Matthew chapter 5, if you look with me, it says in verse 10, starts off with the word blessed, right? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when man casts insults at you, that's reproach, and persecute you and say all kinds of evil, bad stuff against you falsely on account of me. Now what's the next verse say, verse 12?
Rejoice.
It's time to sing. bring out the choir. So, you know, you begin to rejoice and you go, wow, the reproach is actually a badge that God has given me, because at that moment, you become more like Christ than you ever have before. At that moment. And I can't think of anything greater than being like him, can you? That's why Paul will say that I might know him, and he uses a phrase, and the fellowship of his suffering. It's actually a fellowship that it brings you into, and an identification of him. So, great, great, great psalm. Psalm chapter 80. You come together, you begin to praise, and you really come together and beckon something. There's something that all of us are trying to do when we do come together, and that is we're trying to invoke the favor of God. The one thing that's repeated over and over again in this particular psalm is, at least three times in the text, is we want your face to shine upon us. And really, in corporate worship, that's our goal. Or as Ephesians 5 would say, we're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Because we believe that when we're doing what is pleasing to God, his face shines upon us. And there's a difference. There's a difference when God's favor is upon you. I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you? Amen. So, great, great reminder in that particular psalm that we gather together to invoke the favor of God. And it's just more powerful as we begin to do it together. So now we come to Psalm 81. And once again, very appropriate for this particular time. We pick up in chapter 81, verse 1. It starts off, sing for joy. Verse 1. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Now, if you look at the very beginning of Psalm 81, it actually seems to convey an instrument that is to be played. This is, once again, this is inspired by God. So it's not an accident, or it's not something that was just tagged on there. So if you look within the passage, it says, for the choir director on the Giddith, if you look in the passage. Now, that particular word is both a kind of place as well as an instrument. And the instrument in some way was actually tied so that it might represent the place and the time in which this particular psalm. So the instruments were actually chosen for a particular celebration. This particular word makes reference to a wine press. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? So the fundamental root word is making reference to that, which, of course, the making of wine was always a kind of festive thing and was to be pointed to that kind of thing. The instrument, therefore, was to, in some ways, one of my grandfathers played the violin, another grandfather played the cello. And if you've ever heard the cello, it's not as much a party. Now, the violin, you can fiddle with the violin, but pretty hard with the cello, because it has kind of a, so it's more subdued instrument. So this instrument is, because it's directly tied to this, is that which kind of conjures up celebration. And so when it says for the choir director, and it mentions this particular instrument, it is conjuring up, okay, time to. So if you look at the very beginning of the psalm, how does it start off? Yeah. This is not, right off the bat, we know we're not going into depression. We're celebrating. So it says, sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Now, this is the second time that he really begins to interject Jacob, and surprisingly enough, once again, as he did the psalm before this, he'll interject Joseph. But he'll start off making reference to that. There's a lot of feeling, a lot of emotion with Jacob. Of course, Jacob, once again, is the poster boy for messing up and God still loving him. And so what's interesting about Jacob in particular is he's an individual that wants to do the right thing, but he tries to make it happen. And by virtue of trying to make it happen, he gets in more trouble. he wants the blessing of God, but he's going to lie, cheat, and steal to get it. So that's not going to turn out well, is it? So he makes reference to the fact, but God knows his heart, and God's going to straighten him up. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't throw us out. He goes, okay, so you got to. I mean, you're a supplanter. His name means supplanter. You're a supplanter. You try to get things from people by manipulation. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll give you a father-in-law that does it to you. And we'll have you work for him for a number of years until you finally get it. And, you know, some people it takes 1 year, maybe 2 years. Jeepers. Jacob, it takes a long time. So finally, I can imagine in one moment he goes, epiphany, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. So I don't believe God, you know, puts us in those situations any longer than he has to, any more than a father would put his child in a situation any more than he would have to. But obviously it was a long time for Jacob. So God is working in his life. And it is for that reason that we have this picture. And in some way, it's tied to our joy. Now remember, it starts off, shout for joy. Once again, shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Now it's not telling you to celebrate Jacob. It's telling you to celebrate the God of Jacob. And of course, making reference specifically to the fact that, wow, he doesn't give up. He must really love this guy, because most of us would have thrown him under the bus a long time ago. But God's just not going to give up on him, because he knows what he wants. He knows he wants the blessing. And God's going to hang on. You know, at first I think Jacob thinks, I got to hang on to God, I got to hang on to God. And he finally comes to understand, no, that's God hanging on to me. And that's when things, you know, start getting better. But Jacob will live and die and not really fully comprehend the blessings that God had for him, which is sad, because like many Christians, God has so many wonderful things for you, and yet, you know, I mean, you could walk outside on the most beautiful day ever, the sun shining, and Jeremiah, it probably had to be 65 degrees, but whatever, maybe 60, but whatever the great perfect temperature is, you could walk out in that day, and you could sit there all day long going, I just know it's going to rain, I just know it's going to rain, and miss the whole day, and then the next day turns sunny again. I mean, some people are living their whole life in that, and it's not because the day is bad, it's because their heart is bad. And of course this obviously was, but the point is that you need to sing joyfully, because he's the God of Jacob. And you know, if I was God, I would, you know, I would say, are you the God of this guy? If I were God, I'd go, I don't even know the guy. I mean, that's probably what I'd say. But God says, yeah, I love him. What a mess, but I love him. So you ought to be thankful. And it says this in verse 2. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet sound of the lyre and the harp. So we can feel the instruments coming out. It's a celebration. We're having a party here. Okay. Obviously, the reference to the wine with the instrument at the very beginning. Verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon. Now we're getting some kind of identification of what we're celebrating. And then he goes on and says, at the full moon on the feast day. Okay, so now we now know where we're going. We now know where we're going. The trumpet, there's going to be kind of a mixed metaphor within this particular psalm. And what I mean by that is, it's like he's going to be mixing feasts. So initially, don't just jump on it and go, well, I know what feast that is. But when we come to this passage, and he says in verse 3, if you look, blow the trumpet, you see that? At the new moon, at the full moon, at the feast day. That was really not as much done in Passover. It was the celebration, more specifically, of Feast of the Booths. And, of course, that particular feast really celebrated the ingathering and the presence of God with his people. So, and the trumpet was sounded in particular. So I don't want to go into all those passages. Numbers 10, you might want to go into that. Because when you think of the trumpet sounding, once again, you don't want to do that Passover because you're trying to get out of there. But when you think of the trumpet sounding, there are two main reasons why the trumpet will sound. One is warning, alarm. The other is celebration. The two reasons why they would sound the trumpet. Of course, I think that's specifically mentioned in Numbers 10, 9 and 10. So in that, you realize that there's almost kind of a, well, there's something he's trying to emphasize here. And that is that God is the God who saves us in our alarm. And because of that, we should be celebrating as quickly as we would sound the alarm when we're about to die. So quickly we should be to praise God for the salvation. So he's one of the type. Now, if you look at the passage, it says in verse 4, for it is a statute, bringing it in, it's only right, I'm going to put it that way, it's only right that we should do this because it is for Israel and it is an ordinance and even in that a testimony, if you look at the phrase, it is an ordinance of God of Jacob, a testimony. Would probably be one of the words that I'd want you to put in there. So his point seems to be that this is directly associated with your celebration is directly, he's talking to his people. So your celebration is directly related to what I've done for you and what has happened in your life. We oftentimes come to worship detached from why we're even here. People sing the songs, they sing the hymns, they listen to the message. They might even, on rare occasions, think the message was good. But we're still detached from it. And in some way, it's not about us. It's about the pastor preaching. It's about the songs we sang. It's not about me. Not about me. The passage is saying you have to celebrate because of what God has done in your life. Because these are testimonies. This is an ordinance. This is a statute. This is a testimony of work that I've done in your lives. Did you know that? That's why you're praising God. Because of something. You know, it's like that chorus we used to sing, since Jesus came into my life, since Jesus came into my life. Do you remember the words to it? Can't remember it? Did it? The sorrows like sea billows roll began to leave since Jesus came into my life. But anyway. So the passage is making reference to that. And then it says this in verse 5. He established it for a testimony, where?
In Joseph.
That's interesting. And he would actually bring him in at this point. When he went through the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. Now, the passage is making reference, of course, to the fact that Joseph was sold by his brothers, and he was picked up by Ishmaelites, right? The Midianites bought him from them, and he ends up in Egypt. How did he get in Egypt? I don't know. I guess they figured they'd get more money. Everybody keeps trading people off. You know, it's like you buy a house and you fix it up and you sell it for more. Somebody else buys it, fixes it up for more, sells it for more. Everybody's trying to get their piece of the pie, so to speak. So I don't know how much they made off him, but anyway, he finally ends up in Egypt. What the passage is telling us is that whether or not Joseph knew it or not, God was with him. And he's going to use Joseph as the testimony within the text. Now, here's a kind of interesting, I'll use the word nuance again. Here's kind of an interesting nuance within the text. This word for Joseph is nowhere else in the whole Bible but this one verse. This is actually not the normal word for Joseph. But the reason why that's interesting is this. It's because the name itself is in origin Chaldaic, from the Chaldeans, that it's interjected. If you understand what the writer is doing, he's bringing in multiple events in one. So if you remember Genesis chapter 12, you'll also remember that that's when God called Abraham out of the Chaldeans. This particular name then is understood by the translators as not simply the name of this one individual, but as that which represents the people of Israel from the very start. So when God calls Abraham from the Chaldeans, if you remember, immediately when he comes in the promised land, what happens? A famine. Where does he go?
Egypt.
Chapter 12. First thing that happens, he goes to Egypt. God then brings him out of Egypt in that text. Now his son will do the same thing, and then ultimately. So, in fact, what's interesting is the way that God caused the Pharaoh to let Abraham go. Do you remember? He sent plagues. Read it. He sent plagues. I mean, does that sound familiar? So the passage is taking us all the way back, and then it's also taking us to when Joseph went to Egypt, and the picture is they went into a foreign land. He didn't know what to expect. Joseph hadn't planned on going to Egypt. It wasn't like Joseph sat down and go, I think I'll go to Egypt for vacation. He has no idea where he's going because he's being sold into this land. But God is with him even though he doesn't know it. Now what's interesting is that the word Joseph in the Hebrew means Yahweh adds. But in the Chaldaic, Yahweh, God, is not understood. Now the name itself still yields that, but it's as if the name of God is not really understood at this point. Or more specifically, let me put it another way. It's not realized that God is with you. There are times in our life, at the very beginning of our life, and difficult things are coming, and hardship is coming, and we don't know why things are happening the way they are. We don't know why we are where we are. We're being taken and pushed around and moved and from here and there. What God is letting you know in this text is, I was there all along. I was with you. And this is going to be your testimony. Now, Joseph had made many mistakes on that particular road, and one of them was being a little bit more arrogant than he should be. But God was going to humble him. And it says, if I could just read to you Genesis chapter 39, and here again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, although it's a good point. But Genesis chapter 39, if you look there with me. It says, we'll just pick up in verse 1. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And now watch verse 2. What's that phrase right there? And the Lord was with Joseph. Now the text goes on to say he was very successful where he was. But it first tells you why he was successful. There was no reason for him to be successful because he didn't even know where he's going. He doesn't, according to the psalm, he doesn't even speak the language. So you have to understand that. Keep your finger here because we're going to come right back. And keep your finger at Psalm 81 because we're going to come back. But now one more text. Psalm 114. I don't know. Last time I counted, you have 10 of those things, right? Okay. So we're not running out of fingers yet. Psalm 114. Look at the very beginning of Psalm 114. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people, how does it describe them? A strange language, right? Didn't even know the language. So, How could he be successful? I mean, even if he was smart, how could he be successful? Because the Lord was with him. And if you come to the end of, we're back in Genesis now. You go back to Genesis 39, and it says, remember Potiphar's wife accused him falsely, and he gets thrown in jail. And he doesn't pass go, he doesn't collect $200. So, if you pick up in Genesis 39, it says, verse 19, now it came about that when his master heard the words of his wife, that he spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me? That his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in jail, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended kindness. And the Lord gave him charge of all the prisoners. And it says in verse 23, and the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and he prospered in everything that he did. Now, there's really no scripture that I know of where you'll read that Joseph was praying to God every day like a Daniel, that he was communing with God in favor. The man, the young man that hardly knows any of these things has certainly not been walking in this truth. His dad told him not to brag, and he does. I mean, we're not dealing with the most righteous person on the face of the earth. He does have integrity, and he does want to do the right thing. But there's so much that he doesn't know. But God sees his heart, and God was with him. And I can just imagine, at one point, Joseph's got to come up. I mean, he knows that bad things are happening to him. He knows that. But at some point, he's got to figure, but I'm being pulled out of every one of these. Now, it fully hits him when, of course, he's not only pulled out of prison, but he's given this prophecy that makes him number two guy in all of Egypt. And at that point, he's going, okay, wow. And so he has this child that is born of this woman that is high up in the standing of Egypt, and he goes, the Lord has made me forget all of my problems. And he names his child that. And then he has another child, and he goes, God has given me so much blessing, it's like double blessing. And he names his kid that. So there's a point where he's gotta be able to say, this is God. Now, he'll ultimately say that when his brothers finally come and, you know, he goes, you meant this for evil, but God. And it's one of the first times we really hear Joseph. But the purpose of the psalm, if you go back to Psalm 81, is that I establish a testimony for celebration using Joseph and using the whole from the day one of calling Abraham and rescuing him. Abraham tried to pass his wife off his sister. You think in any way that he's thinking, okay, God's going to rescue me from this. He's probably thinking, I'm so guilty, I'm dead. He found me out in debt. And God goes, you're not only not dead, you're blessed. And I'm going to take you out of here blessed. So he does that. And in every case, whether it's Abraham or Joseph or all of Israel, God rescues them, not because of themselves, in spite of themselves. And that's the testimony that God is trying to convey. I've been in your life all along. I've been rescuing you all along. That's the testimony that, now listen very carefully. That's what we're celebrating. Now at this juncture, I've got to interject to you what I believe the theme of this particular psalm is. And here it goes. This particular psalm is telling us that one of the main purposes, that we come together and corporately worship is God is calling us together to get real about praise. What we should be doing in this setting is getting real about praise. The church shouldn't be a place of fake praise. The church should be a place where we go, I know why I'm singing this song. Because God saved me. Well, how do you know God saved? Well, I didn't know when he first did it. But I look back and I go, wow, he was there all along. He was rescuing me. And there's something about that song. I mean, you might sing a song like Love Lifted Me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, right? You might be singing. You watch different ones singing it, and you can almost reel. Fake, real, fake, real. But this is a place where, unfortunately, churches have become just a conglomerate, a cacophony of fake. People are crying, and it must sound so dissonant to God. He hears that noise. Please stop the noise. I mean, he says that in Isaiah 1. Who requires this trampling in my temple? What are you coming for? You don't believe what you're saying. And so when Jesus finds this woman at the well, he goes, we've been looking for somebody like you. I mean, think of this woman at the well, you know. Where's your husband? I don't have a husband. Okay, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times, and the person you're living with is not your husband. Now, I'm just thinking normal, okay? On a normal day, a normal person, you know what they're going to say? I can tell you almost exactly verbatim what they're going to say. They're going to say, no, I'm not. No, you are living with somebody. No, I'm not. But you know what that woman said? Wow. Wow. You know the truth. Now, one of the main themes of the Gospel of John is that truth seekers come to the truth. They embrace the truth. Amen. this woman was excited about being found out. Who does that? That doesn't make any sense. But she was excited because it was a relief. And you know, when I realized that just how sinful I am and how much he had forgiven me, and that he didn't leave once he knew it all, which has been forever, and he's still with me all the time, I go, I need that truth. Thank you for that truth. It is that point that's going to be reiterated. In fact, let me just emphasize it in case I run out of time. Let me just emphasize it in verse 15. Psalm 81, verse 15, what does it say? Those who hate the Lord would what?
Pretend obedience.
And then forever lose out. How sad that is. For a moment of acceptance, for a moment of grandiosity, no, I didn't do that. You're thrown away forever? Just because you won't be truthful? Just because you won't rejoice in the fact that God saved you? The testimony of Joseph is a testimony of somebody being saved even though he didn't know how to be saved. He didn't know how to get out of the trouble. He didn't even know what the plan was. He literally didn't even know what the plan was. He had no idea why he was having this dream in prison. Nothing about what was going on in Joseph's life did he plan or figure out or know where it was going to lead. But God did. And that's what causes me to praise the most. When I come in an assembly with the testimony of Joseph, I think I'm the most real. Because I'm just simply saying, not by any deeds of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. And he's been saving me all along. I didn't even know it. So the passage reads this way in verse 6, because now it's going to segue from Joseph to what? To the whole nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. Now, what we have at this juncture is a celebration of the Passover. So it's one of the reasons why the feast that he mentions at the very beginning, even though we believe it to be the Feast of the Booths, of God being with us all along, booths mean the tabernacling, or dwelling with us. So we've seen that picture of him being with us all along, but he's also the one who would die for us, and thus the Feast of the Passover. That feast will be tied to the nation coming out of Egypt, once again God rescuing the people, really in spite of themselves. It says, I relieved his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. That is to say, carrying the bricks. I relieved him. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you. Now, Joseph didn't know how to call. But the children of Israel over 400 years, they're not really fast learners. But after 400 years, they go, help. The guy goes, yeah, I've been waiting for you to say that. So you called for help. And what does the passage say? I answered you. Now, the way that he puts this is very unique, and that is, we wouldn't naturally put these two together. You called for help, I answered you. You didn't hear it in the thunder? There's a reason why he puts it that way, because that in particular is directly correlating and tying that moment to God revealing himself on the mountain and the thunder, and people were afraid. In fact, they said to Moses, that sounds like God. You go first. So they send him up there because, you know, they're scared to death. Now, the point is you call for help, and I did answer you. The point is, but you didn't understand that the thunder was a response to help you. You see, man, God works in a way. you remember what happened there, don't you? He gave the law. And, you know, when you tell people they need to do something, almost immediately they go, "What do you tell me what to do?" And you might say something like this, "I'm trying to help you." And they would say, "I just feel like you're being critical." Or they might say something, "Did you know you hurt my feelings?" But what God is saying is, what you read as something to be afraid of was something that I was helping you with. I did answer you. And the resistance of man in almost everything, I mean, how is Joseph reading being sold by his brothers initially? How is he reading that? Being thrown into prison, how is he reading that? None of it is making any sense. I'm thinking, okay, Murphy's Law. That's what I'm thinking. My life is I'm Murphy. that's what I'm thinking. But it's not true at all, is it? God's been with you all along. He is helping you. But because he's not helping you the way you think he should, you're misreading it. So the passage reads this way. "I answered you in the hiding place of the thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah." Now that's the waters of bitterness. And the reason why it was bitter is because the people weren't getting what they thought that they should get. That's why they were bitter, right? At the waters. And God says, "I was testing you because I said you need this. You said you needed something else." And this has been our problem. He basically saying, this has been our problem all along. But the testimony of Joseph is, "I've never steered you wrong. I was not only bringing you in a position in which you would be second man in all of Egypt, I was bringing you in a place where you would unite your family together. Something that never would have been done had all of this not happened. I was bringing you together. And you were thinking it was the whole thing was a big mistake. The whole thing was a big mistake." When you realize these kind of things, you get real about your praise. I'm telling you, every song, every scripture is about you and God. And you just embrace it. You can't let it go. "Hear, O my people, I've got to correct you in this. If you would listen to me," isn't that what the text says? Understand? "Quit running to strange gods." Now, why is it we run to strange gods? I'm going to tell you why. Very simple answer. Because they give us what we want. For instance, you worship the God of money. Why do you worship the God of money? Because I can go buy a Mercedes Benz or whatever you want. I don't know what you want. I don't even know if they're really that popular anymore. Just the song always comes back to me. But you young people have no idea, so it's good. But but anyway, there is something in you that says, "I'm having problems. I know what the answer is." And for some people, it's the rock music. For other people, it's the blues. For other people, it's drugs. Some people, it's alcohol. Some people, it's wild and crazy parties. I mean, everybody has their God. I mean, if you look in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about the children of Israel and that God had brought them through all these things. And what's the first thing they do? let's see, they make a calf and it says they play. Well, once again, the golden calf was always tied to debauchery and living wild and party lives because it was a picture of success. And the calf. And of course, you make it golden and it's like, adds money to it. So it's like, how would you like to party and get rich? And everybody goes, I want that God. See, and that's where they go. So his point within the passage is, don't listen to the strange gods because they're not pointing you in the right direction. There are going to be things that God does in your life that you're going to misread. You're going to misread them. But remember, the testimony is the testimony of Joseph. So what is he really trying to do? Had Joseph listened to another god, where would he have been? Had he listened to the god of Egypt, where would he have been? Nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now watch the next phrase. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it up. You have a void in your life. You're not feeling satisfied. And there's an interesting passage in Job. Sometimes some of these obscure passages. But if you look with me in Job chapter 29, just quickly if you can, so I can finish this chapter. It'd be embarrassing if I didn't. Which I'm very much concerned about what you think of me. Job chapter 29. If you look in this passage, it's Job taking up a discourse. And he's basically in this discourse. How do I know he's taking up a discourse? It says in the first verse, right? Job again took up his discourse. So that's how we know, I guess. Boy, I'm just not as smart as I thought I was. He goes on and he basically says this, if I could just kind of summarize. If you just knew how wonderful I was, I would never be in this situation. Now, think about the difficulties that come in your life, and probably one of the first things that comes in your head is, I don't deserve this. And the reason why you say that in your mind is because in your mind, well, you know you're at least better than him or her. I mean, you've got your list. You have your list of favorites. I mean, you never want to compare yourself to people that are really good because you're going to be somewhere down the line. But you find these really bad people and you go, okay, he's still breathing. Why is he still breathing? And why is, you know, then the next thing is, why does he have money? You know, why are things going okay for him? Of course, that's the whole argument in the Psalm 73. But he basically says it. And if you look in particular, I was so powerful. I was so revered that when I opened my mouth, people stopped talking. People stopped talking. Now we're going beyond the investor here. So if you look in the passage, it reads this way. It says in verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city and I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me, they hid themselves, the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and they put their hands over their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to their palate. And when the ear heard, it called me blessed. Humble guy, isn't he? Verse 21. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. Wow. After my words, they did speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain. Now watch the phrase, verse 23. And opened their mouth as for the spring rain. You ever see somebody say something, I don't know, inspiring or something? People are in there. That's the picture. They're just in awe. God's saying, if you just get in awe of me, could you just sit there and go, because once you do that, once I can see you're in awe of me, I'll fill it up. I'm not doing this to make you feel small. I'm going to actually give you something. Unlike most people that, you know, you go, whoa, and then they don't give you anything. You're going to go, whoa, and you're going to walk away filled. If you just listen to me. But it helps you realize that there has to be a sense of gravity and respect for God before there can be a healing. And this is fundamentally the principle in Proverbs chapter 2. I mean, unless you're really hungry and thirsting, there's nothing going to go in there because your mouth is closed. But you've got to drop the jaw and go, I can hardly wait to hear what you're going to say. He goes, okay, now we're going to do something pretty fantastic. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth. I'll fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, almost sounds like Romans 1, to walk in their own devices. Walk. Strange, isn't it? That we would begin to pattern our life after our cravings. People wonder, how did I get here? And God goes, okay, let me tell you where it started. You started saying, I want something, and then you went after to get it, and then you made your life, you patterned your life after that form. You wanted something, you went after. You didn't think about the consequences of it. You didn't think about where it was taking you. You just wanted something, and you went after it. And that's why you are where you are. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would what? Walk. They would walk after their devices, but they're not walking in my ways. Now, the context is making reference to consistency and pattern. It's not just saying. And this is a key point in worship. Because you can't come and truly worship if it hasn't been a pattern in your life. There is no worship. Because you're lying. Jesus is all the world to me. Was he all the world to you yesterday? No, I was busy yesterday. See? But you come in here and worship, it's got to be something that was a part of your life. And that's what makes it real. Now, if you understand this particular chapter, let me tell you what it's saying. That in particular, the holidays is the time to get real with God in your praise. That's the purpose of the holidays. That's why they're called holy days. That's why they're called them. And I trust that every time we get together, especially in the holidays, we think of this. This is the time to get real. Because remember, it's the feast, right? It starts off. We're happy. Why are we so happy? Because God's been saving us all along. He loves us. He never leaves us. And even though I'm a mess up, I screw everything up, he's still. And then you sit there in awe and you open your mouth and God begins to fill you. And you go, that's exactly what I needed. Exactly what I needed. Exactly what I needed. If you just walk in my ways, I would quickly subdue your enemies. I would turn my hand against your adversaries. You having a problem with issues around you? I got the solution. Those who hate the Lord will pretend obedience to him, but not you, he says. He's turning to all of us and he says, not you, because the testimony of Joseph is in you, not you. But I would feed you. Watch the phrase. Why? Because your mouth is open. You're in awe of him. I would feed you with the finest, let me put it another way. I've reserved the best for you. If you'll come to God with thanksgiving and you'll be real about this, he'll give you the best of everything. I mean, that literally is what he's promising within this psalm. Even to the point, if you look with the passage, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Why does he say it that way? I'm going to tell you why he says it that way. Because honey from the rock is wild honey. Now, the reason why that's significant is this. You're not expecting to find honey under a cliff. And that's actually the word there, under the cliff. So while you're in your desert of a journey and following God, he's going to refresh you and bless you in ways that you would never imagine if you'll just come to him and start walking in his ways. And he says, and you know what? In that desert, you'll be satisfied. Isn't that a great way? Holidays. It's a time to get real about our praise. Father, we give you thanks for this psalm that reminds us of this wonderful truth, and may we ever walk in wonderment of how much you really do love us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.